Colossians chapter 1, if you got your Bibles with you this evening, Colossians chapter 1, the title of my talk tonight is Shepherds for Sale. Just kidding. That is, would not inflict that on you. I am so incredibly honored to be here, despite the nice things Matt said or prayed there. I've actually been begging Vance and Matt to let me speak at this event for years. And this is the first time they let me do it. When Vance first became the president of SIN, and he came out with the first one of these, I looked at the speaker register, and you know, obviously I wasn't on it. And so I called him up, and I'm like, Matt, you know, I mean, I said, Vance, I'm like, we've been friends for so long, and you know, I even wrote a book on this topic, Gaining by Losing, and man, I just, you know, I want to come, you know, speak at the conference. And I sent you another copy of the book just in case you forgot about that. And Vance said, he said, I've read your book. He said, I just don't feel like you're ready for SIND Network. He said, this is a cutting edge group of guys. Go plant a church out west. He goes, then come and talk to me. So, I don't know, a couple more conferences went by, and I, you know, we did some more stuff. We did plant a church out west. I did a talk at a church planting conference, not totally dissimilar to this one, and I sent him, I'm kind of proud of it, sent him a copy of it. I'm like, you should listen to this, and maybe let me come. He's like, brother, you're just not ready for SIN Network. I don't know how to tell you this. Last year, we announced that in the coming year, we'd be planting our 102nd domestic church plant in the United States. About to send out 2,000 of our 2,000th person from our church to go do that. I sent him the info, and I was like, man, I am ready to come and speak at a SIN conference. He said, JD, man, I appreciate you, but I just don't feel like, I mean, I'm just telling you, the SIN Network is different. I just don't feel like you're ready. And I was like, Vance, I don't understand. I've written a book. I've served as the president of the SBC, for crying out loud. I just want to come. I'll speak on any topic. I'll come for free. I'll pay my own way. He said, now you are ready to speak at the SIN Network conference. So I'm just kidding. Most of that is not true. In fact, none of it is true. But I seriously, I'm so incredibly grateful for the leadership that God has given us in Vance and Matt and Travis and Noah and the many others who lead us. What an incredible gift they are. You just kind of experience this moment and the feeling just in this room and the momentum. It signifies what an incredible privilege to be a part of that. The late Rodney Stark, who was one of our generation's most significant church historians, he actually passed away a couple of years ago. Rodney Stark points out in one of his books, I can't remember which one it is now, but he points out that at the end of the first century, after the last apostle died, after the apostle John had died, there was a grand total of 7,530 believers in the world. Which is an oddly specific number, if you ask me, but that's what he said. He said 7,530. Even if you're off by 1,000 on either side, that's what? 8,500 total Christians in the world at the death of the last apostle. There's probably 500,000 people represented by the churches just in this room. By the time we get to the end of the second century, the church father Origen said that the Christian community, the way he described it, we're talking 199 AD, he said it is numerically insignificant, even if it is geographically broad. And yet, by the time we get to 312 AD, nearly half of the entire Roman Empire at this point has confessed faith in Christ, and the Emperor Constantine feels pressured to convert. At 312 AD is when he did that. Many historians say felt pressured for mostly political reasons. We're talking about millions and millions and millions of people that had come to faith in Christ. And Rodney Stark asked the question, how? How did that happen? Especially when you consider that these early believers did not have any of the stuff that we think is so necessary for church growth. They had no money. They had no buildings. They had no people in the Senate or in Congress, no printing presses, no conferences like this, no stadiums, no influential people. Rodney Stark says, it's true, he said they had none of those things, but he said, but they have one thing, actually two things, that he said this generation of Christians, at least in America, typically do not have. And he says, number one was the power of multiplication at work in them. He said, the first thing you'll notice about your study of the early church is that every single Christian saw it as their duty to make disciples, and every church saw it as their duty to multiply. The second thing he said they had is you look at them in the communities they were in, he said, and they are totally distinct. They were completely countercultural. And Rodney Stark gave three examples of this. He said, first, when plagues ravaged the ancient cities of the Roman Empire and everybody else fled from those cities, he says the Christians stayed in those cities and they ministered to the sick there because, they said, they served a Savior who did not flee death but entered into pain and death in order to heal diseases. By the way, I've never seen that as a church growth strategy at any church growth conference. But second, he said, churches were the only places in the ancient Roman world where people of different nationalities and classes could actually come together in unity. Rome had established these gigantic metroplexes where all kinds of people were forced to live basically on top of each other, and that led to all kinds of ethnic and class warfare. But in the churches, he says, and only in the churches, did these races and classes find unity. And that was because, they said, that the Savior they served was not raised as a Jewish man or a Gentile man, but he was raised as the Lord of all humanity. Finally, he said, Christians were the only ones who responded to persecution with forgiveness and grace. He says lots of groups in those days were persecuted. It was not just the Christians. All right? He said, but they were the only ones that broke the cycle of violence. And that was, of course, they said, because they served a Savior who had not taken vengeance on his enemies but laid down his life for them. I share all that simply to say these were well-discipled believers. It's what we see in prototype there in Acts chapter 2. The Christians devote themselves to meeting together. They devote themselves to the teaching of the apostles, and they are regular in prayer, and then they multiply. The Bible is always going to put these two things together. It is going to put together gospel depth and gospel width. Paul outright establishes this as his strategy in Colossians 1. If you got your Bible open there, start in verse 3. Paul says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since the gospel is bearing fruit and increasing in you as it is indeed in the whole world. Paul rejoices that these Colossian believers, for them that the gospel is bearing fruit both in them and then through them in the world. The two always go together. There is a false distinction that is often put forward in the church, and that is that churches really have to choose between growing deep or growing wide. In fact, we form entire tribes based on that distinction. And there are some leaders, personality-wise or training-wise, that naturally gravitate toward width. So everything for them is about evangelism and numbers and offering sizes or even churches planted. And they will excuse all kinds of theological or discipleship sloppiness in the names of reaching people. There are other tribes that will focus on depth. It is all about doctrine and discipleship. And they will make very pious sounding but quite silly statements like, God only calls you to focus on the depth of your people and to let him worry about the width. A statement that is patently untrue. As if Jesus himself had not said that his primary purpose was in coming to seek and save the lost. And so I want to very humbly suggest to you that if we are taking the Great Commission seriously, then we will vigorously pursue both depth and width and never pit the two against each other. Because here is the reality. Those churches that grow deep without growing wide are not really growing that deep. Because gospel depth leads to evangelistic width every single time. And on the flip side, those who grow wide without growing deep are not really growing that wide. Because width that grows out of depth, or excuse me, width that does not grow out of depth will not last into the next generation, much less into eternity. You know this. In fact, Noah said this just a moment ago. Growing is not automatically a sign of health. Cancer grows and multiplies, right? And that is not the kind of growth that we want in the kingdom of God. Growth might simply mean that you have tapped into people's felt needs like a clever marketer. And so tonight here in our, you know, cleanup session from Vance, he's the main hitter I'm here just to tie up the loose ends. I want to give you three practical reasons. Three practical reasons that you ought to seek to grow deep as you seek to grow wide. And then I'm going to give you three practical applications for how to do that. And then that'll be it. Let me start theologically, okay? Here you go. If you're taking notes, why you should seek to grow deep as you seek to grow wide. Converts who don't persevere as disciples do not make it to heaven. A lot of us as pastors celebrate attendance numbers and conversions and baptisms. But just be very, very clear that that is not what heaven celebrates. Because converts don't go to heaven. Disciples do. The writer of Hebrews said to a bunch of new converts, this is Hebrews 3:14, "For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." If. He's saying to a bunch of new converts, you got to keep going. Because only if you go on to the end will you be saved. He was not like, okay, you prayed the prayer. You got baptized. Your name is on the roll. Now you're saved. No, he urged them to press on so that they would be saved. Now, of course, the writer of Hebrews is not saying that we can lose our salvation. Both he and multiple other New Testament writers make crystal clear that that is not the case. What he is saying is that one of the marks of the faith that saves is that a believer perseveres to the end. It is true, once saved, always saved, but it is equally true, once saved, forever following. And one of the means that God sovereignly uses to accomplish this is the continued growth in discipleship. I have always been haunted by Jesus' parable of the seeds. You know the parable? The sower goes out and he scatters seed on different kinds of soil, and some falls on a shallow type of seed and it springs up quickly. Then the sun comes out or the weeds grow up and the seeds are choked out and they pass away. I read that parable. My question has always been, do those represent saved people or unsaved people? The ones that spring up and fall away. Are they saved people or are they unsaved people? John Calvin, who literally, for us at least, in a Reformed, neo-Reformed tradition, he authored the idea of eternal security, or at least exposed it from what Paul said about it. John Calvin said, what they are unsaved people who for a while look like they're saved people, because the gospel never actually goes beyond the depths of the heart to actually get into where it brings true regeneration. And what he said is, if you're going to be a faithful gospel witness, that initial response is very important. He said, but then there is a growth that the gospel takes down into the heart that actually gets it into that place where you become a disciple. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, another Reformed pastor in Great Britain in the 1950s, said that what that means is that pastors have to continually be driving the gospel deeper in their people's hearts so that it takes root, so that when the son of persecution comes out and the weeds of temptation spring up, then that faith is real and it lasts until the end of time. And sometimes that takes more than an initial response to an evangelistic sermon. The initial response is like the first sprout of the seed. And it's not a full-on eternally living plan until we drive that seed deeper. Now, admittedly, there is a little bit of mystery in all of this, but it at least shows us that a commitment to grow people deep in the gospel is necessary if we want to grow the church wide for eternity. John Wesley, who was the leader of the first great awakening in our country and one of the most effective church planters of all time, a man committed to growing the church wide if ever there was one, after many years of preaching in the great awakening, said it this way: "I became more convinced than ever that preaching without joining together those that were awakened and training them up in the ways of God is only begetting children for the murderer." And the consequence is that 9 in 10 of the once awakened are now faster asleep than ever. One of the reasons for this renewed emphasis on discipleship that is going on in churches like yours and mine and in conversations like this one was the realization that the church growth movement, the seeker movement, was not producing believers who could last. Learning 4 ways that Jesus helps you have a happy home, or why debt is dumb, did not prepare people for the onslaught of the sexual and gender revolutions of the last few years. It's like we were sending out soldiers into battle and all we taught them to do was how to make their beds and keep their lockers clean. We are dealing with an enemy who is attacking every single part of their worldview, and we have to teach them to thrive in the midst of it. Otherwise, we are just begetting children for the murderer. Listen, I am a big believer in the altar call. We call for this and we call for salvation, and I believe salvation by faith and I believe in eternal security. But I'm just saying that when you look in the understanding of the New Testament and what that means for the practicalities of our ministries, it means that if you're focused on doing evangelism the way that the New Testament does it, you're making disciples, not converts. Did you know the word Christian only appears in the Bible 3 times? The word disciple appears in your New Testament 281 times. You say, well, that's just a difference in terminology. Yeah, maybe. But could it be that in changing the primary name we use to describe people who come to Jesus, we have obscured what it actually means to become a follower of Jesus? I'm not calling for hands raised. I'm not calling for baptisms. I'm not calling people to walk down an aisle. I'm not calling for a prayer parade. I'm calling for people to become followers of Jesus. And that means, yes, an initial response, and it means that we then drive the gospel deep so that it becomes a plant that endures whatever sun of persecution or whatever weeds attack it around it. And that is a commitment to growing deep, not just wide. Here is the second reason that you got to make disciples, not just converts. Increasingly, in our post-Christian world, new believers must be won outside the church by so-called regular disciples. In an increasingly post-Christian society, fewer and fewer unchurched people are just wandering into our services. Now listen, please understand this. I'm not a megachurch hater. That would be very ironic if I was. I'm not against Christmas Eve services and Easter services and just having the most amazing music and just blowing the roof off. But I'm just telling you, hear it from somebody in that world. In an increasingly post-Christian society, that is a smaller and smaller group of people who will even come to those things. Church planner friend of mine in Great Britain told me about a study that was done in Great Britain not long ago that claimed that 70% of British people, 70% say they have no intention or no plan of ever attending a church service in their life. It's not that they're mad at the church and like they're just avoiding it, or they've got church hurt and I'm just not going to go in there. It's just that in the way they live their lives, in the secular way they live their lives, they don't have any intention of ever, I don't know why I would go into a church if it's not like Westminster Abbey to go to a museum. They don't go at Easter. They don't go at Christmas. They don't even go to the ones with guest services that are characterized by unreasonable hospitality. But it kind of reminds me when I served as a missionary. I started ministry over in Southeast Asia, and it was in a Muslim unreached people group. And there was a mosque about 200 yards from my front door. It was actually a very pretty little mosque, and I saw the people going in. They looked lovely going into the mosque, you know, several times a day. Not one time in the entire time I lived there did I ever go in and visit that mosque. I wouldn't have gone in there if I was sad or lonely. I would not have gone if they added a rocking drum loop to the prayer chant. I wouldn't have gone if their Disney, if their guest services were Disney-esque. I wouldn't have gone if the imam were doing a helpful series on relationships. Nothing would drive me into that mosque. It's just a different world. And increasingly what is happening is with the rise of the nuns, N-O-N-E-S, in our culture, there's a larger and larger group of people that are going to fit in that category with our churches too. And see, what that means is that if you and I are depending on the quality of the product inside of the church or on the stage to reach those people, then increasingly you're going to have an amazing presentation for people who will never hear it. I'm not a prophet. But I think every year, what you're going to see is a few flashier and flashier megachurches competing for a rapidly shrinking pie of bored Christians. And what that means is that some of us have to be committed to growing the pie. And in order for that to happen, we've got to equip our people to carry the gospel outside of the church. And what that means is that churches in our day in the United States that are faithful to the Great Commission have to be, hear me, both attractional and missional. Attractional means that unbelievers are drawn to the church, and yes, usually to one of our services, and they are converted there. By the way, please do not write that off. The New Testament has plenty of examples of effective attractional services. Leslie Newbegin, who literally coined the term missional, said that evangelism in the book of Acts is essentially a group of people gathering around a bunch of Christians and saying, "What is going on among you people?" And then somebody standing up and explaining it. I mean, get that. The one who coined the word missional said that a lot of New Testament evangelism is attractional. Plus, Jesus gathered himself large crowds. They marveled at his wisdom. They marveled at the authority he taught with. Of course, they saw the miracles and they ran to bring their friends to hear him. That's attractional. Of course, the book of Acts records the apostles speaking before large crowds. We got upwards of 3,000 spontaneous baptisms in one day. If you read Paul's account of a New Testament church service in 1 Corinthians 14, you will see that going to church in that day could be a very converting experience. In fact, let me give you one more on this one. The maddest that we see Jesus get in the Gospels is when he overturns the tables in the temple. Jesus flips over the tables and drives them out with whips. And he says, you know what he says? "You have taken what is intended to be a house of prayer for all nations, and you've turned it into a den of thieves." Now, when I grew up, we always quoted that verse, and we always talked about that thing, but we always focused on the last part of that verse as if that was the main point, a den of thieves. And the application was, you shouldn't sell merch in the church lobby, because then Jesus might come in and drive out, you know, what's going on there with whips. You should not make money in the church. Maybe that's a valid application. I don't know. But I'll tell you, that's not the main application. That's not primarily why he was upset. It's not so much what they were doing, it's what they were obscuring that he was very upset at. Because where he was doing that was called the court of the Gentiles. The court of the Gentiles was the one place that God had them build into the temple that was supposed to be a portal for Gentiles who wanted to see what the worship of God was all about. And so they would come and fill the court of the Gentiles and watch the Jews in worship. And because they filled up the court of the Gentiles with conveniences for believers, Jesus got violently angry. So I have to ask, why would we assume that Jesus feels any different today when he sees churches who don't think about the accessibility of their services or their facilities or the language they use or their music or their kids' programs, and they don't think about what that communicates to people outside of the church? They're just cluttering up the court of the Gentiles, making the gospel less accessible to outsiders, just like the money changers were back in the day. Or the question of how many seats they have, or how many services they offer, if your ecclesiology allows for that. I mean, the simple fact of the matter is there are 3 cinch points to growth, right? Size of number of seats in your auditorium, the amount of kid space that you have in your parking lot. And you cinch any one of those and growth stops. The way I explain it to our church is, you know, how many SUVs can you park in a 3-car garage? 3, right? How many if you pray about it? Still 3. And so you can talk a big game all day long about reaching people, but there are some things that it's just a very practical answer to. And I put all that in the category of what Jesus is telling me to do when it talks about making the gospel accessible to outsiders and being appropriately attractional. Unashamedly, I will tell you, the Summit Church seeks to grow wide. Jesus said his primary agenda was to seek and save the lost. And so we have what we like to call a bias for the one. A bias for the one. It comes from Jesus' parable where he says the good shepherd left the 99 to go after the one. Jesus concludes that story by saying that there's more joy in heaven over one sinner that repents than over 99 who are already his, which means that there are very few things that we can do as a church with the 99 that brings Jesus as much joy as going after the one. We have a bias for the one. I will just tell you, I do not understand why church growth has fallen out of fashion with a lot of churches. It's like certain church leaders are embarrassed by it, or if you're deliberately pursuing it, you've suddenly become a pragmatist or an egoist who doesn't care about discipleship. I do not understand that, and I utterly and totally reject it. I always point to the words of Charles Spurgeon, not exactly known as a theological lightweight, right? Here's what he said: "I would sooner bring one sinner to Jesus Christ than unpack all the mysteries of the divine word. For salvation is the thing that we are to live for." He went on to say this: "Yes, a fisherman may fish and never catch any fish, but he is not much of a fisherman." If there were no souls saved, perhaps I might find some way of satisfying my conscience, but it is unknown to me as of yet. If my hearers are not converted, I have wasted my exercise of brain and heart and wasted my time. I feel as if I've lost my hope and lost my life. There's a lot who want to seem to slow down growth because fast growth challenges the cohesion and the integrity of the church. And I will say without reservation, yes, it does. And I'm sure, quite sure, in Acts chapter 2, when 3,000 were saved and baptized in one day, that created some chaos. And in fact, I'm sure mixed into that number were mixed in some who shouldn't have been baptized. Then 5,000 a couple days later. And they just welcomed the chaos. Great Commission churches seek to grow wide and deep because they understand that, yes, there is a part of New Testament evangelism that is definitely attractional. Come and see. But they also understand that there is a large group of people who are just not going to come and see, and so you have to equip people to carry the gospel to them. And increasingly, the majority of God's work has to be done in the community because that's where we engage most with unbelievers. Do you know there are 40 miracles in the book of Acts? 40 miracles in the book of Acts, 39 of them happen outside of the church. The one place you can't really seem to find the power of God is where we always look for it. Ask people in our churches about the power of God, and they'll tell you about a powerful sermon the pastor preached. They'll talk about a moment the choir sang or the worship team or whatever. 39-40 of the miracles happened through ordinary people out in the community. That's where God wants to do his work, and that means you raise up believers deeply who can carry the gospel with them, which ties into the last reason. Letter C, Jesus said the greatest width of the church would occur through the multiplication of leaders, not the inflation of audiences. In John 16, by the way, if you're like, I feel like you were talking out of both sides of your mouth, and I'm really having a hard time. I'm very confused. Yes, that is exactly what I intend. There is a tension in the Bible that you need to manage. Stop choosing sides. These are not contradictions to be resolved. They're tensions that you're supposed to manage. So yes, grow as wide as you can, as fast as you can, and take them as deep as you can. Here's the third reason. It's not about the inflation of audience, it's the multiplication of leaders. In John 16, 7, Jesus told his disciples it would be better if he went away because the Spirit would come. Here he said, John 16, 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. Does that say that on that one up there? Okay, I left some words out of that verse. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, which is actually an important little phrase because Jesus was not in the habit of telling lies. He didn't have to clarify, okay, actually now I'm telling you the truth. Whenever he said something like that, it's because what he's about to say is so profound and unexpected, it usually just goes right over people's heads, which is true of what the next words are. Nevertheless, it is to your, what's that word? Advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. Could you just imagine with me for a minute how absurd that must have sounded to those disciples when they heard that? The Son of God, who you've seen walk on water, multiply loaves and fishes, raise the dead, heal the sick, give sight to the blind, is saying, it's actually to your advantage that I leave. How awesome would it be to walk around with Jesus on your ministry team for 3 years? I mean, what is that experience even like? Right? Right? You're throwing a church fellowship and you run out of Chex Mix. Bam, Jesus multiplies the Chex Mix so that there's enough for each guest plus 12 more bowls. That's a guy you want on your church planning team. Your elder team gives you a headache. Bam, Jesus cures your headache. Your budget's short 1 week. Bam, Jesus sends you out to catch a fish with a couple $100,000 in its mouth. Your dog gets run over. Bam, Jesus resurrects your dog back from the dead. Your cat gets run over. Jesus digs a hole to help you bury that cat and get rid of it forever. I'm just kidding. That's probably not what it's like to walk around with Jesus for 3 years, but how great would it be to have him on your ministry team, and he is telling you it's to your advantage that he go away. Because the Holy Spirit won't come, at least not the way that he would come after Jesus ascended, unless he goes away. Jesus is saying, if you really understood the power and potential of the Holy Spirit at work in the church, if you had a choice between having me lead you each week or the Holy Spirit inside your people, you would choose the Holy Spirit every single time. If you got a call here that one of your staff members, say you got a student pastor or a worship leader, been with you since the beginning, this is their last Sunday, they've made a decision, they leave and they're going to a bigger church and you're just brokenhearted, right? You're losing your companion. But they say, oh, don't worry, I've already got a replacement. It's Jesus of Nazareth. He's leading the student ministry next week. At that point, your sadness has turned into joy, right? Jesus is going to lead your student ministry. How awesome would that be? Are you as excited that you're going home to a group of people who have the Holy Spirit as you would be if you knew that Jesus Christ was going to start leading the student ministry next week? Because if not, whatever he's talking about here in this verse, you and I are pretty far miles away from it. He is saying if you really understood what the Holy Spirit would do in the multiplication of leaders, then that's what you would pursue rather than seeking to grow a ministry gathered around the anointing of one person or a handful of worship leaders. The point is for us to take advantage of the place in which Jesus said the greatness of the church lies. We got to focus on growing deep, not just wide. Because it means helping people understand what the fullness of the Spirit is. It's not just about getting our churches full of people. It's about getting those few people full of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said one of the most confusing things, John 14:12, greater works than I've done, you will do. And you look at that verse and you think, greater works. I mean, let's just be very candid. Even if you take out the miracles, even if you just leave out the miracles, who in here would say, I've actually done a greater work than Jesus? Who's preached a greater sermon than the Sermon on the Mount? Who's ever counseled a woman with more insight than Jesus counseled a woman in John 4? Who's ever prayed with greater insight into the mind of God than Jesus prayed in John 17? Who's ever taken a personal John Mark Homer retreat out in the mountains as great as the one that Jesus for sure took? Who has done that? Is there any capacity in which you would say, yes, the something I've done is greater than Jesus? Of course not. Theologians say the only way that that greater could make any sense is if it means greater in extent through the multiplication of the spirits on ordinary believers, that the power of the Spirit at work in the church when it's multiplied through numerous believers is greater than if it stays concentrated on any one person, even if that one person is Jesus himself. And if you got a choice between Jesus and a church full of the Holy Spirit, he said if you understood things, you'd choose a church full of the Holy Spirit. And that certainly would choose that over one anointed pastor who knows how to really preach the paint off the walls and gather everybody in on a weekend ministry. And if you understand that, you will not. How we celebrate church growth flips that on its head. Because we celebrate a group of people gathered around the anointing of one man or one group of people. And Jesus said, do not celebrate it that way. You celebrate it by the amount of leaders that are being sent out. I rejoice in the way God's grown our church. I love it. I'm thankful for it. But this year, we had a big Easter like I'm sure you did too. I found out that our churches that we planted just in the last decade had 2.5 times more people at their services than we did at the Summit Church on Easter Sunday. And that's just the power of exponential. We found out that every single person that we've sent out, there's a way that we can track it. For every one person we've sent out of our church, there are at least 20 new people that are worshiping in the kingdom. If you want to grow wide, you got to grow deep. Depth and width are not at odds. In fact, you got to grow deep in order to grow wide. So everybody nods their heads at this. The question is, how do you do it? So I want to give you 3 practical applications that you may or may not have thought about it. This is not the place or the time for me to really unpack these deeply because my thing's already turned yellow down here. So let me just give them to you, move through them, and then I'm going to end some time in prayer. Vance is going to lead us in prayer. Number one, you got to provide a clear discipleship pathway. But to facilitate growth as a disciple, you got to create clearly defined tracks for people to run on. A discipleship pathway. Think of the discipleship pathway like a trellis that you create that a vine can grow on. The trellis itself is not spiritual fruit. It's not alive. It cannot itself produce life. But it becomes a tool that allows the truly alive thing to grow. It gives it tracks to run on. At our church, we use something we call the 5 identities of the disciple. 5 identities which we think summarize Jesus' life that should summarize ours also. And we've attached a couple of first practices to each of these identities. We say that every single follower of Jesus is a worshiper, a family member, a servant, a steward, and a witness. We have developed all kinds of resources around those 5 identities, and we have ways of measuring those things and the growth in our people. Each of them starts with a couple of activities. For worshiper, the first thing you do is we get you to start a quiet time and become regular in your weekend attendance. To become a family member, it means that you are known in a small group or a volunteer team. For servant, it's some way that you're serving the church or in the community. For stewardship, that's tithing, your time, your talents, and your treasures. For witness, that means having a one as a part of our Who You're One strategy, at least one person that you're reaching out to, praying for, and sharing Christ with. Obviously, those are just the starting places, but growth as a disciple means increasing in each of them. Your pathway does not need to look like ours, but if you want to grow deep, you got to have a clear discipleship pathway for people to grow according to a map. And I would urge you to put some serious thought to this, because it doesn't happen just through preaching in small groups. You got to have a plan. I read a biography of Winston Churchill a few years ago that was fascinating, because it was talking about, get this, in Winston Churchill's early political career, this biographer said his greatest leadership liability was his unbelievable speaking ability. Which doesn't make sense, right? How would his ability as a speaker become a liability? It said, here's why. Because he would work so hard on the speech, and it would be perfect. Nobody could speak like Winston Churchill. And he'd show up, he'd give the speech, he'd drop the bomb, and he would think, that's it. I've said it. It could not be said any better. And usually he was right. The foil to the biographer used to Winston Churchill was Lyndon Johnson. Lyndon Johnson supposedly was a terrible public speaker, kind of made your ears bleed. And but this guy, he was way more effective with his speeches, and that's because he looked at his speeches to the nation or to Congress like they were the beginning of 1,000 one-on-one conversations he would have with Congress people and other people to make sure that what he was talking about actually got done. When I read that, I thought that's probably been my greatest liability as a preacher, is I think that once I preach the sermon and once I talk about it, then that's when it happens, and that's not when it happens. Discipleship requires intentionality. It requires clarity. You probably ought to put more thought into this than anything else at your church. In fact, president of the North American Mission Board, Kevin Ezell, said if we actually got good at disciple making again, church planting and multiplication would take care of itself. Number two, measure success by leaders developed, not just seats filled. Remember, Jesus said the work of the Spirit released through the multitude of ordinary believers would be greater than if it stayed concentrated on one anointed megaliter. And that means that churches that make the biggest impact will devote themselves to building leaders, not just inflating audience. They'll focus as much on leaders developed as they do seats filled. So just ask yourself, what does true success look like for a church? I know faithfulness to God and glory to God, but I mean like practically speaking, what does success look like? Well, you got to define success, right? How do you know if it's working? Something can work and still not be missionally successful. Take a piece of dynamite, light it, put it in a slingshot, fire it 400 feet up in the air. It goes off. Did it work? Yep. Did exactly what it was designed to do. Made a really loud bang, people for 5 or 6 miles around it heard it. 30 seconds after it's gone off, there's no evidence at all it ever happened. On the other hand, you bury that same piece of dynamite deep within a mountain and then set it off. The sound might not be nearly as loud, but now you're going to have an open pathway where previously you had a mountain. Developing leaders may not make as loud of a Sunday morning bang, but it is the long-term contribution for any church and is the only way the church will truly grow wide in the days ahead of us. Churches that grow wide without growing deep may make an impressive short-term bang, but they will not produce the width that lasts for multiple generations. That's why we say the real success of a church is not seating capacity, it's sending capacity. So yes, celebrate growth, but celebrate leaders developed most of all. Because here's the thing, multiplying leaders in the church, that's what produces multiplying churches. Last thing you can do is just lay this down as a rubric over top of your people. I had lunch a little while ago with one of our elders at our church. And this guy told me, he said, I've been at the church for 11 years. He said, I've been a small group leader for 7 years. He said, my wife and I have kept a list of every single person who's been in our small group. 150 people have been in our small group over the last 11 years. I said, how many are there now? He said, 11. I said, well, what about the other 100? He says, I'll tell you about them. I've got them all on a chart. He said, 139 people have been in our small group who are not there anymore. He said, one of them just stopped coming. She just quit coming to a small group. The other 138 have either been sent out on a church plant or they've gone out to start another small group. That kind of multiplication that you're talking about happening when it comes to multiplying churches, it only happens as you're multiplying leaders in the church, and that starts with things like small groups and Sunday school class. Here's your third one, final one. Devote yourself to the slow, hard work of pastoring and leader development. In order to really see development in people's lives, you got to devote yourself to the hard work of pastoring, because real change in people is slow. You cannot microwave it. You cannot fast track it. Pastor Timothy Whitmer, in his book, The Shepherd Leader, talks about two different kinds of ministry in the church. He calls them macro ministry and micro ministry. Think of macro more like your big picture stuff, your weekend services, the production, the vision, the teaching ministry. The micro, he says, is the up-close ministry. That takes place not in the sanctuary from the stage. It takes place in the coffee shop or the living room or the hospital. That's where you apply the gospel to specific places in people's lives. It's walking them through joy. It's walking them through tragedy. It's being up close enough that they can see your life and you can see into theirs and they can imitate you. It's the ground war to the air war that you do on the weekends. The macro is mainly what we do on Sundays. The micro is what we do the other 6 days. Many of us as leaders stay absorbed in the macro. And hear me, that is an important part of the job. But real lasting change usually takes place one-on-one. So I want to urge you, especially if you're wired like me, don't get so focused on the macro that you forget the micro. Never lose that focus on the one. Think about how much Jesus talked about the importance of the one. The good shepherd left the 99 for the one. We have countless stories of Jesus counseling the one. Or think about Paul, who was, of course, the most fruitful and prolific church planter in church in Christian history. A true world, whole world pursuing evangelist. His letters just drip with focus on individual people. Tim Keller pointed out that one of the things most distinctive about Paul's ministry was his awareness of people. He opens and closes all of his letters by greeting individual people that he knew deeply. Timothy Whitmer says, even in his most theologically dense letter, Romans, Paul ends by greeting 27 people by name, often including a specific word of counsel for them. Although Paul was driven to get the gospel to the ends of the earth, he prioritized counseling. And we know that because his letters are just filled with gospel-centered counsel that springs from an intimate knowledge of people's everyday lives, calling them by name. In Acts 20, when Paul refers to the Ephesian elders, he demonstrated a firsthand knowledge of their needs. And then he said, I ministered night and day with you, available to you at all hours. And then when he leaves, they fall on his neck and begin to weep at his departure. Yo, listen, church members don't have that kind of reaction for somebody that's just really talented from the stage. You have that kind of reaction when you're losing a relationship with a person that you know and you love. The quality of our ministry will never be greater than the love of the one. It's like parenting. The quality of my fathering will never be greater than the quality of my relationship to each individual child. You would never say that guy's a great dad in terms of family dinner discussions. I mean, that guy can plan a vacation like nobody's business. He's a provider, but he didn't know any of his kids that well. The quality of our ministry will never exceed the quality of our ministry to the one. So let me encourage you never to get so focused on working on the macro that you neglect working on the micro and working in the church. In fact, I've seen some of the biggest train wrecks in ministry. I heard a guy, I'm thinking of him right now, saying, I don't work in the church anymore, I only work on the church. Because it's in the church, it's in the micro, that's where the heart of Jesus is and where the real action of life change is too. You got to be involved in it personally. I know you can't do it for a group that's bigger than 80 people, but it means you got to create a culture in which your leaders do the same. Because that's the only way that people grow. Plus, it's also just good for your soul. The dilemma of church growth is that you get farther and farther removed from the thing God initially called you to do. God has not called me to perform on a stage. He's called me to pastor people. And my wife, who hates the size of our church, I mean, she loves that, you know, God is using it, but she's like, here's her line. She's like, J.D., fame, because she knows I like fame. She's like, fame is making yourself accessible to a bunch of people you don't really care about at the expense of those that you do. Do not ruin our lives by trying to get to the next rung in whatever stupid imaginary ladder you have in your head. Because all that does is bring heartache and turmoil into our lives. God called us to reach and pastor people, and that happens one-on-one. It doesn't happen by performing on a stage. So listen, grow your church, but devote yourself to the long, hard work of pastoring. Because growing disciples and growing leaders is laborious work. Brothers and sisters, God has called us not just to grow wide churches, but deep ones. Because churches that grow wide without growing deep won't stay wide very long. Let me give you a real quick little personal story that'll tell you why this is very personal to me. 1976. My mom and dad moved to a new city, Winston-Salem, North Carolina. Moved from West Virginia, 1976. America had just turned 200. I had just turned 2. And they weren't walking with the Lord. And there was a church, fast-growing church in our city, in Winston-Salem, that the guy had the reputation of just being able to preach the paint off the walls. It was growing. It was amazing. My parents went in there, and make a long story short, they got saved. But that church was always intense, also very intensely committed to disciple-making. And specifically, that pastor took an interest in my dad and began to just one-on-one with my dad. Took him just basically just they said, we were just together a lot. We go on visitation. I meet him for an hour before service started to pray. The pastor went home to be with the Lord a few years ago, and my dad and I were driving down to Georgia for his funeral. And my dad driving down there, he said, J.D., he says, you know, that's the man that had the biggest impact on my life. He's the greatest preacher I ever heard. I'm driving down here. I cannot remember a single sermon that man preached, which is kind of depressing for me. I'll just be totally honest with you. He said, but I will never forget. I'll never forget watching him share Christ with the lady in the grocery store line. And I will never forget listening to him pray with somebody who was heartbroken. And I'll never forget watching how he handled conflict. And I'll never forget watching how he responded to people. He said, I guess at the end of the day, it's not anything that man said that changed our lives. What changed is the fact that he just let me see him up close and he discipled me. And because of that man's discipleship, God turned my dad into a spiritual giant, the greatest man of faith I've ever known. And he in turn poured that into me. And it's not through sermons, it's just because it was a church that was committed to growing not just wide, but growing deep. Churches that grow deep without growing wide are not really growing that deep. Because gospel depth leads to evangelistic width every single time. And churches that grow wide without growing deep are not really growing that wide. Because width that does not grow out of depth will not last in the next generation, much less into eternity. You know, this is not new, is it? It's the Great Commission. Go and make disciples as fast as you can. Teach them all things. And there's a promise that's attached to it. All authority has been given to me, which means I'll help you do it. Yes, it's slow and it's hard work, but I'll do it through you. I'll be with you to the ends of the age. It means that there is no new plan. It's just like, I love coming together like this, but I'm like, what are we trying to learn? We make disciples. That's what we've always been charged to do. We just do it, and Jesus says, I'll just take over from there. Do all of this difficult work, and I'll just make it happen. And I don't know what you came to this conference looking for, but if it's more than disciple making, you're looking for the wrong thing. That's all that it is, and it's low, laborious work. But let me tell you what's going to happen. Some of you are going to be like that proverbial woodpecker that, you know, you've heard just tapping away at the telephone pole, not making any difference at all to the telephone pole, just making noise. All of a sudden, he's just tapping away. All of a sudden, lightning strikes that telephone pole, and it splits into two. And he kind of backs up, and he's like, goes and gets his friends, brings them back. He's like, there she is, boys. Look at what I did. The path of disciple-making is essentially that. Now, I literally know what I'm supposed to do. And if I get fired from my church, I know what I'm supposed to do the next day, too. You just make disciples. And then God decides, and he grows. I don't really look at what I do now in front of however many people come to our church. It's not really any different than what I used to do in my college dorm room with 4 guys. You're just making disciples and taking them deep and multiplying leaders. If you're going to preach like anybody, preach like a disciple maker. Don't preach like an exegete. Yes, exegete, but don't preach like an exegete. Preach like a disciple maker. That's what it's all about. It's everything. There's only one verb in the Great Commission. Only one. Make disciples. Everything else is a participle. And what that means is that every other thing you do in the Christian life comes off of the center of making disciples. That means if there's a sermon or a mission trip or a prayer night or anything, if it's not anchored in making disciples, then it's a waste of time. That's God's plan for the church. Don't put width and depth at odds, because it is depth in the gospel, Paul says in Colossians 1, that produces width in the world. We started this night in prayer. We're going to end it in prayer. Vance, I think you're going to come up here. We're going to ask God to do through us what we cannot do through ourselves. You come.
I told you he was finally ready for this. Amen. What a word, JD. What a word. You fed our souls. We are not just going to be people that talk about prayer. We're going to be people who pray together. I want to lead us out of the same book that he preached out of, Colossians chapter 4. At the end of that letter that he started reading out of tonight, Paul closes in the fourth chapter with a few verses, starting in verse 2. I'm going to put up on the screen. Paul said, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mysteries of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time." So I want to just move into a posture of prayer, and I want to give you some prompts, and we're going to just, as the church together, we're just going to pray aloud. You can stand, you can stay seated, you can kneel, however you feel led. But I want us to just go to the Lord in prayer. We're going to give some prompts here. Father, we want to just cry out to you for a few moments, allowing your word to become the centerpiece of a conversation we have collectively with you right now. So God, hear us as we cry out to you. Paul writes and he says, "Continue steadfastly in prayer." The word prayer is the most generic term for praying in all the scriptures. It's the most used term. And it's a phrase, it's a word that speaks to our dependence on God. So here's how I want us to start. I want us to do this first part just Korean style. Everybody's going to pray out loud at once all over the room. And here's the prompt. God, I need you for blank. Just fill in the blank. God, he says, continue steadfastly in prayer. Continue steadfastly acknowledging your dependence on the Lord. I want you to just phrase after phrase acknowledge to God how much we need him in specific areas. So out loud, all over the room, all at once, everybody begin to pray. God, I need you for, or God, I need you because. Go, begin to pray. Come on, tell him why you need him. Lean into the hard work of praying right now. There's a reason the disciples fell asleep doing this. It's an exhausting work. Lord, I need you. God, I need you. The second phrase, he says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful with thanksgiving. It's this attitude of gratitude. So we're going to do this a little differently. And it's a large room. And so you're going to just hear the people around you respond to this. But I want us to do this like popcorn all over the room. God, I thank you because blank. God, I thank you because you are blank. We're going to start with the who he is. God, I thank you because you are, and just fill in the blank. And we're just going to shout them out loud. And when you hear somebody say what they're thankful for, you immediately begin to give God thanksgiving because that's who he is. You ready? Go. God, I thank you because you are. Yes. God, I thank you because you are, continue, go. What is it? Who is he that we're thankful for? Shout it out. Tell him why you're thankful for who. God, I'm thankful because you are. God, I'm thankful because you are. Say it out loud. God, I thank you because you are. Somebody else. All right, now we're going to change the tone of this. We just said, God, I thank you because you are. Now we're going to say, God, I thank you because you have. What has he done? What ways has God demonstrated who he is to you that you can give him thanks for? God, I thank you because you have what? Yes. Yes. And listen, again, don't just sit back. Lean in. When you hear a brother or a sister declare thanksgiving to God, you begin to give him thanks. God, I thank you because you have. What has he done for you that you're thankful for? God, I thank you because you have. What else? The next phrase, he says, at the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. Here's what we're praying for now. We're praying for gospel advance in our cities. He said, pray for us that the Lord would open a door for the word that the mystery of Christ. So again, maybe you're here with your spouse. Maybe you're here with a team member. If you have somebody that you're here with, just huddle up right now and begin to pray for your city. Pray for the Lord to open a door for the word that the mystery of Christ may saturate your city. Go, begin to pray all over the room right now. Pray for the gospel to saturate your city, to saturate your neighborhood, to saturate your community. Pray for the gospel to saturate the schools in your area. Ask the Lord to open a door for the word. Ask the Lord to let us grow deep and wide. Deep and wide. That the mysteries of Christ would grow deep in us, and that the mysteries of Christ would saturate our cities. Then here's the last prompt, and I'm done. Verse 5 says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. This room is filled with men and women making up missionary teams who've been sent out of churches. Here's what I want you to ask the Lord right now to do. Ask the Lord to give you wisdom as you relate to those outside the church, that the gospel would spill from your life into their lives. So just all over the room right now, as you're huddled up in those groups, just begin to pray. God, give us wisdom as we relate to those outside the body of Christ. Give us wisdom as we relate to those that are lost and far from God. God, give us wisdom. Lord, as we take your word tonight and let it become the centerpiece of a conversation we have with you, we thank you in advance for what you're going to do. We believe what we said in the beginning of tonight. When we seek God in prayer, we experience God in power. Lord, in response to the prayers of your people in this room, you've already begun to sovereignly carry out your mission in cities and nations around the world. We give you glory, we give you honor, we give you praise. because great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. It's in the mighty name of Jesus we pray. Amen.